me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation, chapter 13. Now, I want to deal with basically one verse out of this chapter, verse 8, concerning Christ, the Lamb slain. As you can see in Revelation, chapter 13, and verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is identified here in the King James Version of the Bible as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's what I want to deal with, basically. But in, you know, the book of Revelation seems to be such a mystery to most people. And there may be things that are mysterious there. But the more I read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, the more I'm convinced that the key to understanding the whole of Scripture is to view it as it relates to the issues of the gospel of God's grace in Christ and Him crucified. And anything that you come away with in understanding the Scripture is going to support that truth and be consistent with that truth of how God saves sinners through Christ, how God is just to justify the ungodly based on the shed blood and the imputed righteousness of Christ. And any interpretation or understanding that you have of any scripture that takes away from the glory and the power of the person and work of Christ on the cross, or anything that diminishes in any way or any degree the glory of that power, the person and work of Christ, is a wrong interpretation. The Bible does not teach in any way, Old Testament or New Testament, that salvation is ever conditioned on a sinner. It's all conditioned upon Christ, who came in time according to the will and appointment of the Father to fulfill and meet all of the conditions, all of the requirements, all of the stipulations of salvation for His people. And that's so. And nothing's going to diminish that or take away from it. Now, in Revelation 12 and 13, we're confronted with what some commentators call an unholy trinity. We're first confronted with the symbol of the dragon. And that dragon symbolizes Satan. And Satan in Revelation 12 is portrayed as the accuser of the brethren. Now that's important to understand how Satan works. Satan is a subtle, deceptive devil. We're going to see that. But he's called the accuser of the brethren. He hurls accusations against God's people. The truth is, though, is this. Satan's accusations that are hurled against God's people cannot and do not stick. Why? That's the issue. Why? When Satan, you who are in Christ, you who know the Lord, you who are children of God, when Satan hurls his accusations against you, they don't stick. Now, why is that? Well, it's because I'm the new improved version of Bill Parker? No. Is it because I no longer commit sin? No, I'm a sinner. But his accusations don't stick. Why? The next one that we're confronted with in Revelation 13 is a beast. That term beast there is a term that was normally used for a wild animal that could not be tamed. And he's the servant of Satan. And that beast rises out of the sea. And what that first beast represents is ungodly governments that serve Satan in opposition to the government, in opposition to the truth of God. He's the servant of Satan. Back in John's time, when he received this revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos, a good interpretation of that would apply to the Roman Empire, which was a God-hating, Christ-hating government, a great persecutor of the church, openly hateful, openly in a lie coming against it. It's been represented down through the ages in the last days, which refer to the time of Christ coming and doing His work on the cross and ascending unto the Father and the time of his second coming. That's what the last days refers to. Somebody says, we're living in the last days. Well, we've been living in the last days since the Lord ascended. The Bible teaches that. Somebody says, well, I believe we're close to the time that the Lord's going to return. Well, I believe we're closer. I don't know how close we are. We don't know when. And it's foolish and ungodly for any man to try to figure it out, according to the Scriptures. But down through time, governments that stand in opposition to Christ and the gospel have been risen up, have been put down, they'll raise up again. And the Bible, I believe, teaches it's going to get worse as we do get closer to the time of our Lord's second coming. But that's what that first beast represents, the one coming out of the sea in the Old Testament. The islands, they represented the nations, you see. And that's what that represents. And then, after that, there's another beast that comes up out of the land. And look at this one. It says in verse 11. Now look at this. This one is known as the false prophet. And he says in verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. And what does that tell you? Well, that tells you he appears to be gentle. In appearance, he has an appealing appearance that would draw men and women to him. But his words, his speech, his doctrine, his message is in line with Satan, the dragon. And this beast represents false religion. And he's more dangerous than the first beast because he's more deceptive. Now this beast, this is a symbol. This is not just one animal. This is a wild beast that cannot be tamed. It's a symbol. It's a type, if you will, of false religion, false philosophies that are in line with the dragon, Satan, satanic religion. And I'm not talking about people wearing black robes and sacrificing cats now. That's not what he's talking about. This beast, our Lord spoke of the servants of this beast when he spoke of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are as ravenous wolves. And let me show you an example. Turn over to John chapter 8. What this false prophet represents, any religion, no matter what it calls itself, even if it calls itself Christian, any religion that is appealing to men by nature, but which denies the doctrine of Christ, the person and work of Christ, which denies the issues of how God can be just and justify the ungodly, which deny the issue of the cross, the accomplishments, the finished work of Christ on the cross as our whole salvation and our justification before God. Look at John chapter 8. Now remember, our Lord here is talking to religious people here, the Pharisees, who outwardly appeared righteous unto men. Christ himself said that. He said, you're like whited sepulchers, but inwardly like an open grave. And these were men who were promoting keeping the law. Keeping the law for salvation. Their way of being justified before God. Now, what is it to be justified? It's to be declared by God legally not condemned, legally not guilty, and righteous in his sight. That's what justification is. These Pharisees would teach you that a sinner can be justified before God by keeping the law, by their works. And look at what our Lord says of them in John 8 and verse 44. He says, you're of your father, the devil. You religious men and women, you're devilish, you're satanic. And the lust of your father you will do. Now you know what lust is. We always think of lust as being a sexual desire. Lust is any unlawful desire. Do you know it is a lust, an unlawful desire for a sinner to desire salvation apart from Christ? fact, there's no more wicked lust in the world than for a sinner to come before God pleading something other than the shed blood and imputed righteousness of Christ. And I'll tell you how, where that's first taught in Adam after the fall. You preached on it the other night, Larry, Dave, when he said, when he sewed fig leaves together and tried to cover their nakedness. And then it's taught with Cain and Abel. Here comes Cain pleading the works of his hands as his ground of acceptance before God. That's wicked and evil. But here comes Abel with the blood of the Lamb. That's a picture of Christ. That's a picture of his blood and his righteousness imputed, saying, I'm a sinner and my only hope is to be accepted in him, the one who was to come. And so he says, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, a soul murderer. He brought the whole human race into condemnation in Adam under the sentence of condemnation and death. And how did he do it? What was his weapon? It wasn't tanks. It wasn't Cobra helicopters. It wasn't anything like that. And when people go to the book of Revelation, that's what they want to talk. They want to talk about carnal weapons. Here's his weapon. It says he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. You see, because there's no truth in him. He speaks a lie. When he speak a lie, he speaketh of his own. That means he speaks what's natural to him. You see, that's what false religion does. It speaks what's natural to man. Salvation by works, self-righteousness, salvation conditioned on the sinner. God's done his part. Now won't you do yours? That's the lie. Is that right? God will save you if you'll let him. God's come this far, now you do yours. That's the issue, see. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of him, for he's a liar and the father. His weapon is a lie. And that's what this third beast represents here. This two-horned lamb who speaks like a dragon. Let me show you another example. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, Paul here is talking about false preachers. And he said what they've done is they've gotten the minds of some of God's people off of Christ and him crucified, the simplicity that is in Christ. Just like Satan beguiled Eve, he said, I fear lest he beguile you and get you away from the simplicity. That's the single message of Christ and him crucified. The single message of how a sinner is made just and righteous before a holy God based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. And he's gotten you off of that. And he says in verse 13, now look at this. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They claim to be Christ's apostles. They claim to be preachers of the gospel. They'll even claim to preach grace. You see, they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And the tense of that word there, the verb there, is it is a temporary transformation. In other words, it's not a permanent change. You see, when God saves a sinner, there's a permanent change. When God calls one of his men into the ministry to preach the gospel, he gives him a message and it never changes. But these men transform. They go back and forth. They can't stay with the preaching of Christ because it's not in their hearts. It's not what they love. It's not their hope. And he says in verse 14, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed in an angel as an angel of light. You know, Satan can quote Scripture. Satan can speak enough truth, pepper it with a lie, to deceive. So he said, that's nothing amazing that false preachers would do that. He says in verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed. Now listen to this, as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I believe that he's saying at given times, they'll even preach the true gospel. In the sense that they will preach the imputed righteousness of Christ, but they can't stay with it. It is not their main message. They're transformers. And he says, Somebody said, well, they preach man's righteousness. No, they do, but they don't have to transform to do that. That's what's natural to them. You see, men don't have to change and transform to preach work salvation. They don't have to transform and change to preach salvation condition on the sinner. That's what comes now. When Satan speaks that, he speaks of his own. He's speaking what's naturally to him. But these men, for certain times, they can say the right things to God's people at a given time, to the point that if it were possible, Christ said, they could deceive the very elect. Ain't that something? And that's what this two-horned lamb over here in Revelation 13 is. He has that appearance. You can say, well, I heard him preach a message the other day, and it sounded good. But what's the tenor of his ministry? What's the tenor of his message? What is his mainstay, day in and day out? Because these transformers, they can't stay with it now. Somehow, some way, they're going to get into where they exalt man and their works. It may be rewards in heaven. We're saved by grace, but you better get busy and earn your reward. You know, you don't want to live in a cabin in Glory Land. You want a mansion, so you better work hard. Now, let me tell you something. The gospel of God's grace never, never puts God in a position where he's indebted to you. Did you know that? If you ever come under a message that puts God in debt to you, you better run from it. God's indebted to himself. That's it. He owes himself his own glory. But he's never going to put himself in a position where he's indebted to you or me. We're not in the earning business. The only thing we can earn is death, the wages of sin. The gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We don't earn our blessings here or in glory. That's so. Our reward is Christ. And we're all equally saved, equally justified. We who know him, we who are resting in Christ, we're equally saved, equally justified, and equally rewarded in Christ based on his blood and his righteousness alone. But you see, this two-horned lamb is deceptive. He has that appearance, but he speaks like the dragon. In some way, somehow, subtly, some degree, he will deny both the glory of the person and the finished work of Christ in his ministry. Now, here's the question. Go back to Revelation 13. You say, well, that's pretty hard stuff. That sounds bad, you know. What are we going to do? Well, the question is, who's going to escape? Who's going to get out from under the deception of this false prophet, this beast, this dragon, who is so deceptive? Well, look at Revelation 13 and verse 8. Now, it says here, in the last days, it says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. They're going to worship the beast. They're going to worship this unholy trinity. The dragon, Satan, the beast that comes out of the sea, these ungodly governments, and the false prophet, this deceptive false religion that works in concordance with the beast and with the dragon. Some people say it's like the state religion. And sometimes it is. Sometimes it's more subtle than that. But all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Now somebody says, everybody that dwells upon the earth is going to worship him? Well, he says, everyone who dwells upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. Now, there's a distinction here. There are going to be some people who don't worship him. But all whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, what does this mean? All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. What that means literally is this. It is all who are of the world, who are so connected to this earth that they have no interest in Christ. You see, when God's people are those who are chosen out of the world before the foundation of the world. God's election of grace. This book of life, that's God's book of electing grace. It's God's book of redeeming grace. Those who are God's are redeemed of the Lord. They've been bought and paid for on the cross of Calvary. They've been justified by Christ on the cross. They've been declared righteous. They've been declared not guilty. Their sins have been paid for. We sang it. Our debt's paid in full. When Christ went to the cross, he went there not for himself, but for those whose names were written in the book of life. That's what the scripture teaches. Now, men may not like that, and they may argue with it, and they may say they don't understand it, but that's what this book teaches. Those whose names were written in the book of life, Christ came representing them, substituting himself for them, and took their sins upon himself by a legal act of imputation from the Father. He was accounted, he was made sin legally. And he went to the cross and he drank damnation dry for them. He satisfied law and justice, and he established and brought forth a righteousness and imputed it to them. And that's the issue of the gospel. So that God could be just and justify the ungodly. And these are the ones who are called out of the world by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. They're called out of the world. Christ said this. He said, I laid down my life for the sheep. He said, I know my sheep. I'm known of mine. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They're not going to follow the two-horned false prophet, the two-horned lamb. Now, they may follow him before they're converted, and they do. But he said they're going to call them out of the world. So they've been chosen out of the world, they've been redeemed out of the world, and they've been called out of the world. And their names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. But it says here that the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, that phrase, I want you to look at that just for a second. Now, most of you in here, if not every one of you, you know that the original language of the New Testament was Greek. Not the Greek that they speak in Greece today, but it was a common Greek language. And you've probably been taught that it was a spoken, it was an oral language, it was a spoken language, more than a written language. In fact, when the New Testament was originally brought together, there were no punctuation marks. And those many of the punctuation marks have been added. Now, what does that say to us? Well, it says this. Now, first of all, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand the Bible. If that were true, then I wouldn't understand it. I use a concordance. I use word studies. They have their places. I look up words. I try to find the original meanings of the words, and that's a good thing. But you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand the New Testament. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand the gospel. The gospel is a simple, plain message. It's so simple that a little child can understand it, Scripture says. But what it does teach us is this. And don't get me wrong, I love the King James Version of the Bible. I think it's the best translation, closest to the original. But it is a translation. And what it does tell us is this, that we have to be careful when we read and study the Scriptures. We can't just go through willy-nilly and just take phrases out and jerk them out here and put them here. And we can't take one phrase, like this phrase, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and develop a whole elaborate theology on just that one phrase. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we've got to rightly divide the word of truth. That means we've got to see where it lays, why it's there in the context, and understand what the Holy Spirit intended in the meaning there as much as we can. And it's got to be consistent with the basic principles of the gospel of God's grace in Christ. There are no contradictions in Scripture. There's no confusion in Scripture. The confusion is in our minds. And sometimes the Lord will give us light on Scriptures that we didn't have before through our studies. The Bible says that it's impendent upon the people of God to be skillful in the word of righteousness so that we might know the difference between what is good and what is evil. Some have taken this phrase, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and have taken it and developed an elaborate theology which they call eternal justification. Because they say, well, that means that the Lamb was always slain. There never has been a time that he was not slain. I know the term eternal justification can be used in the right context. For example, I've always understood it this way, that before the foundation of the world, God purposed to save a people, to glorify himself in the salvation of a people of his choice through the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was God's intention. It was God's purpose. I don't understand eternity, and you don't either. We are creatures of time. Even when we speak of eternity, we will use tenses. Somebody said, God purposed. The moment you put the ED on that word, you're already into time. See? We don't understand eternity. God is eternal. God has no beginning. No, he's the great I am. He's the Alpha and the Omega. We can't enter into that in these puny old minds that we have. We have to look at things as they come in segments of time. But God, who is eternal, created time, purposed time, set time in motion, governs time, controls time, regulates time, and has appointed time. Now, hasn't it? He's appointed. And before the foundation of the world, he appointed his Son to be the Savior of his people, that through his bloody death unto satisfaction in a given time in history, that would be accomplished. Now let me show you that. Look at Galatians chapter 4. And for anybody to say, well, we just don't think in terms of time anymore since we've been saved, that's a lie. That's foolishness. And somebody says, well, God doesn't think in segments of time, that he just thinks always in the... I don't know, and you don't either. Why even get into stuff like that? That's foolish. God is the eternal I am. Always was, always is, always will be. That's what he says. Bow to it and worship him. But for me to try to climb into the mind of God and figure that out so that this old thing up here can understand it is foolish. I know there was a time when there was nothing. And God created something out of nothing. He said, let there be light. And there was light. There was a time there was no light. And God is light. But he said, let there be light. There was light. Now explain that to me. Anybody want to make a stab at it? You know, I just can't do it. But look here in verse 4 of Galatians 4. It says, but when the fullness of the time was come. Now this is written by the Apostle Paul as he was inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Now when the fullness of the time. What is that word, that term, fullness of the time? That means when God's appointed time came about. And our Lord recognized this now. How many times did he tell his disciples, it's not time yet. It's not time for me to go to Jerusalem. My time has not yet come. See? He was subject to time in his humanity as God-man. And he said it over and over again. And then when the time came for him to go to the cross, he said, it's time. Time to go, fellas. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. He wasn't always made of a woman. That's speaking of his incarnation. The Word was made flesh. The Word that was in the beginning. The Word that was with God. The Word that was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. There was a time when he was not God-man. But here it says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit without the aid of man. That perfect God-man. And then it says, made under the law. That means that he was made under the law that cursed his people. He became responsible to keep the law for us. He became responsible to satisfy its justice. All of it was conditioned on him. Now look here in verse 5. For in the fullness of the time he did all this to redeem them that were under the law. redemption had to be accomplished in time, and it wasn't accomplished in eternity. It was purposed to be. It was intended and decreed by God Almighty, and it was sure and certain to be, because God's behind it all. But it wasn't actually accomplished until our Lord came to this earth, having been made of a woman, made under the law, and went to the cross of Calvary and paid the debt at that time. And he said that we might receive the adoption of son. That's legal adoption, right there at the cross. I believe it. The papers were signed, in other words. It's like when a couple adopts a child. They sign the legal papers, and that child's there. They may not have actual possession of that child yet, but he's theirs or she's theirs. And we became his. That's when we were justified. And it says in verse 6, and because you are sons, because you are adopted, because you are redeemed and justified, God hath sent forth his Spirit. And that's in time. The Spirit of his Son into your hearts. That's the new birth. That's when you find out about what all took place and was accomplished right there at Calvary in time. Crying, Abba Father, Papa, Papa. That special relationship between the Father and his people. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. Let me show you this one. And I'll tell you, now folks, you say, well, We can't understand all this about eternity, but now God has revealed things in him. All we have to go by is his word. And anytime you get to wrestling with stuff like this, or get to arguing or debating or discussing it, always remember this. The wisest thing we can do is start with chapter and verse. And if you can't find the chapter and verse, leave it alone. How about that? Don't get it out of there and draw and establish some big elaborate theology on it and make it an issue. That's what men have done now. That's what they're doing, a lot of them. Taking a phrase out of it. But look here at Hebrews chapter 2. He says in verse 14, he says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's his elect, that's Christ's sheep, partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He had to become flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He could not die until he had a human body. Blood had to be shed. Now God absolutely considered has no blood. He's not fit. He's spirit, you see. So God the Son had to become incarnate before he could die. He could not have been slain before he came and become incarnate. He said in Hebrews chapter 10, he said, a body hast thou prepared me. He had to have that body to die. That's right. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no pardon, no remission of sins. He had to have blood. He didn't have blood before he became incarnate. He's the God-man, you see. And he goes on, he said, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And we'll talk about that in just a second. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When were we delivered? At the cross. And he didn't go to the cross before he became incarnate. That would be impossible. Somebody said, well, God cannot die. I know that's so. But this person who is God did die. That's to be attributed to his humanity. Yet it was an act of his entire person. I can't even explain that. I just know it's so. But he had a human body that died on that cross. It was through that veil, that is to say his flesh, that he consecrated, newly made that way into the holiest for his people. And that newly made it. Look over it. Revelation 13 again. Now, remember, we understand that this book was originally written in the common Greek of the day. Sometimes when the King James translators translated a verse, they let their prejudices enter into the picture. And that's why we have to be careful when we study the Scripture. When we speak of the inspired Word of God, we're speaking of the original Hebrew and Greek Bible. And what we have today, that doesn't mean now, again, that we all have to be Greek scholars or Hebrew scholars. It doesn't mean that if you don't speak anything but English, you can't understand the gospel. No, God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And the gospel can be as plainly preached in English as it can be in Greek. But sometimes in the translation of these verses, we have to be careful. In the original, this verse, Revelation 13:8, would read this way. Now some say, well, the word from there could be translated since. And that's all right. That's true, because that same Greek word sometimes in the New Testament is translated since. In other words, it'd be the lamb slain since the foundation of the world. But here's the original construction of the verse. Listen to it as I read it to you. It says this: all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who's been slain. That's the original. In other words, from the foundation of the world would be connected to the being written in the book of life, not to the Lamb slain. So what it's saying here is this: if your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain for you. That's what he's talking about. The Lamb was slain for you. Now listen, we talked about the dragon. That's Satan, the accuser of the brethren. We talked about the beast out of the sea. That's ungodly governments that oppose and persecute Christ's church here on earth. We talked about the false prophet. Where is our deliverance? Where is our hope? Where is our salvation? Well, turn with me to John chapter 12. Now let me ask you this. When was Satan, the accuser of the brethren, when was he defeated? Somebody said, well, when you believe he was defeated. Oh, no. No. He defeated long before that. Here in John 12, look at verse 23. Now, the subject here is the death of Christ. Going to the cross. That's what he's talking about. He's talking to his disciples. And it says in verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, now what did he say there? What's the first three words? The hour is. Now that's the eternal Lord of glory talking about an hour, talking about time. So I don't think it's wrong for us to talk about it. Why didn't he say, well, there never was an hour, it's already been done. It's already been accomplished. No, he said the hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. There was an hour. There was a time appointed. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now listen to this. Verse 24. He says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour of his death, his suffering unto death. But for this cause came I into this hour. I came to this hour for this cause, this time, you see. He says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. God the Father speaking in terms of past, present, and future. I have glorified it and I will glorify it. There's a time appointed. He says, the people therefore that stood by and heard it, heard this voice and that said that it thundered. They didn't understand. It sounded like thunder to them. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered, verse 39, and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. In other words, it was for the people's sake. And he says, now look at verse 31. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's Satan. Now how's he going to be cast out? He says in verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. All what? All for whom he died. All whom he represented. All for whose sins he paid for on the cross. All for whom he established righteousness and justified and imputed that righteousness to them. They'll come unto him. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. You see that? That corn of wheat, he was speaking of himself. He said, that corn of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it'll bring forth much fruit. What is that much fruit? All whose names are written in the book of life. All whom the Father gave him. John 6:37, he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They must come to him. He said, them I must bring in John. Why? Because he paid for their sins. He satisfied law and justice. He gave them righteousness that turns back every accusation that Satan hurls. You see, when Satan accuses a child of God, the accusations cannot stick because they've already been condemned to death and judged for all their sins. When? In Christ on Calvary. They've been made perfectly righteous. When? In Christ on Calvary. So that when Satan accuses them, doesn't stick. When man accuses them, doesn't stick. Not in the courts of God's law and justice. And when our own hearts accuse us, that doesn't stick either. You know why? Because he's greater than our hearts. Sometimes we'll lose sight of it, won't we? And we'll start, oh me. But you see, he's greater than our hearts. I've already been judged. Somebody says, well, you're going to have to come to judgment and give an account. I'll tell you the account we're going to give. Christ and him crucified. You give any other account, you're going to stand before the judgment of God on your own. My only plea, Christ died for me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. That's it for this old sinner. Somebody said, well, where does that leave us? Well, let me conclude with this. Look, first of all, at Revelation 12. And I'll tell you where it leaves us. It leaves us, we who are sinners, it leaves us with absolutely no hope of salvation but in the shed blood and imputed righteousness of Christ. That's where it leaves us. Somebody said, well, I want to do it my way. Well, you're in a mess. You see, you got to do it his way. It leaves us with no salvation but that which Christ accomplished at Calvary. It leaves us with no rest, no assurance, except that which we find in him. Look at verse 9 of Revelation 12. I want you to notice this. It says the great dragon was cast out. That's when the Son of God died on the cross and said it's finished and justified his people. That old serpent called the devil and Satan. He's called the devil because that means accuser of the accuser. And Satan because he's deceptive. Same being here. Which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. That's what Christ accomplished on Calvary. And he says, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He wouldn't stop. He wouldn't let up. And it says in verse 11, now don't miss this. Listen, they overcame him. How? What does it say? By the blood of the Lamb. You see, it's not our faith that turns back Satan's accusation. If we pled our faith, Satan could rightly accuse us of our moments of unbelief. Think about what Ken preached last night. You think if Satan had got hold of Peter and James and John and those disciples right after the resurrection, when the ladies come and told them about the risen Lord, you remember what Peter said? That's an old wives' tale. Now what if Satan had accused Peter at that time? Unbelief. It would have stuck. You see, we have faith, but our faith is not our righteousness. Our faith is not our shield. Christ is. His blood, his righteousness. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in him. When the blind men come to him and said, Lord, heal us, give us sight. You know what he said to him? He said, do you believe? No. He said, do you believe that I am able? He said, faith is... is not the power and ability of their faith. It's the power and ability of the Savior. You see the difference? Our faith is in Him, whom to know is life eternal. It's in Him who lived on this earth perfectly, who died on the cross and justified us. And He says they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Well, what is the word of their testimony? Christ is all. Christ in Him crucified. The word of our testimony, the testimony of those who are not bowing to the beast and deceived by that deceptive false prophet, is Christ. Righteousness alone saves me, keeps me, and will bring me to glory. That's the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives unto death. Because you see, He is our life. That's where it leaves us. But you know what? That's a good place to be. Huh? Isn't it? To be at the mercy of God. That's a good... Would you rather be standing on your own two feet with your own works before the judgment of God? Or would you rather be like that old publican who beat on his breast and say, God, be merciful, be propitious to me, a sinner, this sinner. Mercy bear. That's a good place to be, folks. Because if you see you have no hope but Christ, you'll run to Him and you'll rest in Him and you'll plead all that He accomplished on Calvary on your behalf. And that's enough. That's more than enough to turn back the accusations of the dragon. That's more than enough than to free you up from the beast that comes out of the sea and that false prophet. Looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. All right.